Well, we come to a section of text this evening that is a very clear demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. I was reading and doing some studying this week on this issue of the deity of Christ, and I was reminded of the great Arian debate. The great Arian debate was a debate that was internal in the church and the organized church for many years, about 55 years, the debate went on over the person of Jesus Christ and the nature of his being. Is he literally God in the flesh, or is he a created being that was created by God the Father that had a point of beginning in his creation, who came to earth and lived the life as a man, but was not God? This great Arian debate raged for years in the church, and we even still have this debate raging today, even in the form of our modern Jehovah's Witnesses, where they come to your door and they knock on your door and they want to proclaim what they call a gospel, but it is a gospel that is not a gospel. It is a damning gospel because it is absent of the person of Jesus Christ as declared on the pages of Scripture. Very clearly in these verses, our Lord declares his deity. He declares himself to be God in the flesh, the Son of God. Now, I remind you, by way of review, that Jesus Christ is at the Feast of Dedication. We learn of this in John chapter 10, verse 22, where it says, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem." Jesus has gone to this Feast of Dedication, which is commonly known today as Hanukkah. It is wintertime, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Verse 23 tells us this. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Most likely to avoid the cold and the weather, he was in this covered place called the portico of Solomon. And while the Lord is walking in this portico, the Jews literally come up and encircle him and question him. Literally, in the language, they encircle, or they, so to speak, trap him. They gather around him as if to keep him from going anywhere, and they ask him a very important question in verse 24. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us boldly, tell us openly that you are the Messiah." Jesus defends himself and tells them quite plainly in verse 25, he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. I've been telling you that I am the Messiah, but you don't believe. And not only do you not believe my words, but you don't believe in the works that I do in my Father's name," he says in verse 25. "And those works testify of me." Jesus, in this confrontation with the Jews, very boldly and directly confronts them on their unbelief. He says, "I told you, I've been telling you, and the works that I've been doing have been testifying of this truth, that I am the Messiah." The Jews do not believe him. They don't believe his words. They don't believe his works. And what is the reason for their unbelief? Well, quite clearly, the reason for their unbelief is what Jesus is saying. They don't believe because of their sin. John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 says that men love darkness rather than the light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed and they be reproved. And they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his works, first and foremost, because of their sin. Their sin. Secondly, however, Jesus states the other reason why they do not believe is because of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "But you do not believe, not only because of your sin, but because you are not my sheep." The reason these Jews do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah, the great shepherd of the sheep, is because they are not a part of his sheepfold. They are not his sheep. They have not been chosen to be a part of his sheepfold. Which, by the way, as a footnote to that, no one deserves to be a part of the sheepfold of the great shepherd. It is an act of grace and grace alone that anyone would ever be chosen to be a part of the sheepfold of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. It is grace that anyone is a part of this sheepfold. These Jews, these leaders of Jerusalem, do not believe, one, because of their sin, two, because of God's sovereignty. They don't believe because they are not Christ's sheep. Otherwise, if they were his sheep, as Jesus says, they would believe and they would be saved, and they would be saved with an uttermost salvation that is secure and certain. Verse 27 through 29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus is saying, you are not my sheep, and therefore you do not believe. And if you were my sheep, you would be saved. You would hear my voice. You would follow me. You would receive eternal life, and you would never perish, and no one would snatch you out of my hand. We've talked about this. Jesus very clearly tells the Jews that day that he is the good shepherd, the promised Messiah, the one that would come, that brings salvation, salvation that is secure and certain. And then he goes off to extrapolate why it is so certain and so secure. And he says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given the sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And he says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." An amazing statement. I and the Father are one. The reason why the sheep never perish, the reason why the sheep follow and are utterly saved, is because he, Jesus, the good shepherd, is one with the Father. And these sheep will never be snatched out of his hand, the good shepherd, and they will never be snatched out of the Father's hand. Jesus is one with his Father. He is one in essence. He is one in power. He is one in purpose. And all the sheep that are given to the Son are absolutely and completely saved because of the power that holds the sheep. The hand of literally the Son and the hand of the Father are the same. They are both mighty hands that save. They both love, protect, preserve, and save the sheep because they are one. Notice the present tense verb there in verse 30. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Not were one, not will be one, but are. State of being verb, a state of oneness that is always there with the Son and the Father. They are one. Well, you can only imagine how those words hit those Jews that day. You can only imagine how that must have went over to have this man, this person, Jesus Christ, standing before them and telling them that he is literally one in power, essence, and purpose with the Father. That went over like a lead balloon. Note the Jews' response, verse 31. What did the Jews do upon hearing this, that I and the Father are one? Notice what it says. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They pick up stones. They literally carry in some stones to stone him. And this is not the first time. Notice the word again. Note the word again. The Jews picked up stones again. They had done this before. This was not the first time they'd picked up stones to stone Jesus. The other occasion that we have is in John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, where it talks about Jesus. He said to the Jews, he said, before Abraham was born, he said, I am. I am the great I am. I am the I am of the Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I am the I am of the Old Testament, Yahweh. Verse 59 in John chapter 8 says that therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. This is not the first time that the Jews have heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ declare himself to be God in the flesh, and their response is to pick up stones to throw at him. They want to put him to death. They want to kill him. They want to stone him. But before they stone him, notice what Jesus does. In verse 32, Jesus asks them a question. I love this. They pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus responds with a question. Before they stone him, he says, before they attempt to stone him, he says in verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Interesting that Jesus would choose this logic. Why are you stoning me? He says, I showed you many good works from the Father. In other words, I showed you many good works, works that came from the Father, that originated from the Father, that were done through me. Which of them are you stoning me? What work did I do that is worthy of a stoning, of a putting to death by stoning? Well, the Jews, they respond in verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The Jews say they are stoning the Lord Jesus Christ because of blasphemy. Blasphemy. What is this blasphemy that they are addressing? Well, it's actually very clear in the text. What is this blasphemy that they deem as worthy of a stoning? John tells us very clearly. He says, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. This is something that the Lord Jesus is accused of blasphemy, because he, being a mere man, is making himself out to be God. The Jews see this as a blasphemous statement. Now, they cannot stone him for a good work. They can't stone him from doing something evil or improper in any of his works. And that is why Jesus addressed the question, for what good work are you stoning me? The Jews cannot stone him for a good work. They know his works have all been good. Everything that he's done, all of his supernatural works have been good. This kind of echoes what Jesus said in John 8, verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? Where have I done anything wrong? If you're going to stone me, then what work would you stone me for? They disregard Jesus' challenge in verse 32 of stoning him for doing something wrong or improper or sinful. They disregard the challenge in verse 32. The reason that they disregard this is they know there's no sin in any of his works. All of his works were good. There's no sin in Jesus' works they could bring to charge him with blasphemy. There was no sin to heal the sick on the Sabbath. In John 5, we saw that. It was not sinful to give sight to the blind as he did in John 9. There was no sin to be found in feeding thousands of people in John chapter 6. There was no sin in any of his works. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that Jesus, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. All that he was doing was good. All that Jesus did was good. These Jews could not charge Jesus as doing something evil. They weren't going to stone him for any of his works. They were all good works that he did. Literally in the language, the good is emphatic. It speaks of nobility. It's literally many works, the good ones I showed you from the Father, Jesus says. Which of those good works are you stoning me? These were good, noble, literally beautiful works that the Lord Jesus had done. And he challenges them, are you stoning me for any of that? Well, the Jews knew it. They knew there was no way they could stone the Lord Jesus for any of his works. They were just waiting for a reason to put him to death. They were waiting for him to slip up, finding a reason to put him to death. And they had been looking for a reason for a long time. You remember in John chapter 7, verse 1, it said that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. That speaks of an ongoing linear dirt of present tense verb. They were always looking for a way to find wrong in Jesus so they could put him to death. And this gave them an opportunity. This gave them a reason. They could finally kill Jesus because he was, in their mind, blaspheming. To them, Jesus was blaspheming by claiming to be God, when in fact, he was just a man, which is a striking thought when you think about it. Here's the Lord who was literally a man, and yes, he was literally claiming to be God. They saw a man, but they couldn't see beyond his humanity and see his deity, and so they wanted to charge him with blasphemy for claiming to be God. This was blasphemous to the Jews for Jesus to claim to be God when he was just merely a man. Ironically, the Lord Jesus had always been God. He had actually made himself man to save man. And here they were saying, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. And actually, it was the reverse. He was God, and he became man to save man. But they were seeing him as a man, claiming to be God, and that was worthy of death. What they were pointing to is in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 15 through 16. The scriptures gave the Jews authority to stone, put to death anyone who would blaspheme the name of the Lord. Leviticus 24, verse 15 through 16 says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. The Jews saw the Lord Jesus as violating Leviticus 24, as blaspheming the name of the Lord. But the question is, did Jesus blaspheme? Did he take the Lord's name in vain, so to speak? Did he blaspheme? Did he violate Leviticus 24? Were his words actually blasphemous, worthy of death and a stoning? Well, according to Jesus, they weren't. We see it in his defense. The Jews wanted to charge Jesus with blasphemy, but Jesus defends his claim to make himself out to be God in the flesh, and we see it in verses 34 through 38. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ defending his claim to oneness with God, to deity in humanity, and he does it in basically two ways. We've seen this before. How does the Lord defend his deity? How does he do it? Well, he does it with the Word of God, and he does it with the works of God. Same thing as we saw with his defense of his messiahship. It is the same approach that he took in his claims. And so he does it here with his claim to deity. He defends himself with his with the word of God and with the works of God. The Jews asked him to tell them if he is the Christ. In verse 24, he proved his messiahship with the word of God and the works of God. And here we have him defending his sonship, his deity, with the same line of reasoning. Notice his defense. Notice his first defense to his claim to deity in verse 34 through 36. He appeals to the word of God as a defense of his deity. Notice what it says. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Notice Jesus' argument here. Notice his defense. Where does Jesus go to defend his deity? Where does he appeal? What is his authority that he appeals to? Well, he goes to the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God. He brings the Old Testament scriptures to bear on the minds and consciences of his accusers. Notice what he says. He says, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written? Has it not been written in your law?" He says your law as if to distance himself from their interpretation of the law. It's not that he's denying the law. He's just distancing himself. He says, "Has it not been written in your law in the way that you understand things? I said, you are gods." Beloved, there is a great lesson for us here. Notice where Jesus goes to defend his position, his claims. He goes to the scriptures. Has it not been written in the scriptures? He goes to the word of God to prove his point, to prove his claims that he is God in the flesh. And beloved, this is something that we can all learn from. In any argumentation, in any theological discussion, in any theological understanding or practice of theology, it all must be anchored in the Word of God. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ appealing once again to the authority of God's Word. And notice what he says. He says that this Scripture is the Scripture that cannot be broken. If you're reading from the New American Standard Version, in any other version, you may see in your version it has the parentheses there, as if to say it's added by the author, John, to add that in there. But I think it's probably better to understand that as actually coming from Christ himself. He is actually saying that the scripture cannot be broken. He is appealing to the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God for the basis of his claims. These are the unalterable, unchanging scriptures that the Lord Jesus is appealing to in his defense. And that, by the way, is the only authority that any of us have when it comes to our beliefs. Really, that's what it always comes down to. Whenever you're in a discussion with anyone, whether they're an unbeliever, an atheist, or a believer, or someone in the church, it always comes down to an issue of authority. What is your authority? On what authority do you make the claims that you make? Are they claims that you make because you just feel that's what it is? Or is your authority based on truth, scripture? Jesus appeals to the word of God to defend his claims. Notice what he says. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Jesus appeals to Psalm 82, verse 6, to defend his deity. If you want to turn there, Well, look at that psalm. I just want you to read the psalm to get a bigger picture of what Jesus is saying here. Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6 is the psalm that the Lord Jesus pulls from as a basis for his claim to deity. Psalm 82, verse 6, Psalm 82, I should say, is a psalm that was written really in condemnation of the rulers in Israel, the judges. It was written to condemn unjust judges and rulers who had authority given to them by God to rule the nation, to govern the people in a place with God's authority, with God's word, to function, so to speak, like God to the people as they meted out God's word and judged the people through the written word of God. Here we have the Lord Jesus appealing to Psalm 82, verse 6, to defend his claim. Let's read the psalm. It says, a psalm of Asaph. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Note that verse. That's very important. He judges in the midst of the rulers. We're talking about the rulers. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Very short psalm, very brief. You could break the psalm down into basically three parts. God is the supreme judge who rules in the midst of his congregation through his judges, through his rulers. That'd be part one, verse one. Part two would be God condemns all unjust rulers and judges in verses 2 through 7, and the consequences are that you will walk in darkness as a nation. You will be given over to not having the ability to understand, and you will walk in the darkness. Verse 5, we kind of even see that in our own land when the Word of God or when the absolute authority of God's Word is set aside, you find a nation wandering around in the darkness, not knowing right from wrong, becoming more like the times of the judges when everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. Part 1, the supreme judge rules through his judges. Verse 1, part 2, God condemns unjust rulers. Verses 2 through 7, and part 3, the request for God's just judgment to come into the world in verse 8. Go back to John chapter 10, if you would please. Verse 34. Here we have Jesus, the Lord Jesus, quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, to substantiate his claims. The Jews were claiming that Jesus was blaspheming. He was blaspheming because he was claiming to be God, making himself out to be God. So how does Jesus refute their charge? How does Jesus rebuttal their claim to blasphemy? He appeals to Psalm 82, verse 6, where it says that God, he said, where verse 6 says that you are gods, and all of you are sons of God. Of the Most High. Jesus' argumentation is like this. He is saying to them, look, you are charging me with blasphemy, but I will call your attention to the Old Testament scriptures, which, by the way, cannot be broken. God's word is inerrant, infallible, and it is the absolute authority for everything that we do and think. And Jesus uses the authority of God's word to substantiate that he is the Son of God. And he says, look, if God called sinful, human judges, rulers, as gods, Elohim in the Hebrew, and he called them sons of the Most High, then how can you accuse me of blasphemy if I said that I am the Son of God? If God calls unjust rulers gods, when they stand in the place of God, when the word of God has come to them, and God is meting out his judgment, his justice to the people through his word, and they stand in his place sort of as a like God figure. If God said that of unjust rulers, and it was okay for God to do that in the word of God if it was permissible, then how is it that you charge me with blasphemy because I say that I am the Son of God? You see how Jesus' logic is running here. You see, the Old Testament scriptures quite clearly used the word Elohim, gods, in different ways. Obviously, it spoke of the one true God. Elohim is used of God in the Old Testament to speak of the one true God, Elohim. But it was also used in the Old Testament to speak of rulers, that when they were functioning through God's word, as God had described them to do, and when they had been appointed to a place of rulership and judgment, and they were using the word of God justly, they took a position of being like God, even though they were men and died like men. Jesus refuted the Jews' charge of blasphemy by appealing to the Old Testament scripture of this use of the word Elohim. We find this in Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 through 9. You can look it up. If you have the translation, they translate it judges, but the actual word there is Elohim, gods. You find that same use used in Psalm 82, verse 6. You find it in other places throughout the Old Testament. When a ruler was appointed by God and was using the word of God to speak the word of God to the people to rule and judge, then scripture quite clearly declared that person as being in a place of like God in the sense of having authority over the people. We find this with the Lord when he spoke to Moses regarding Pharaoh. It says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You will function like God to him, even though you're not. Jesus' argument is, since you Jews pride yourselves on being biblical, since you pride yourselves on the law and the scripture cannot be broken, it is the ultimate authority for judging all things that are right and wrong, and since the word of God calls sinful judges gods, rulers and judges who had been appointed and called by God to judge the people righteously and justly through the word, then how can you charge me with blasphemy? Since the Father, now get this, back to the verse, John chapter 10, since the Father, note what he says, has sanctified and sent the one, Jesus, into the world. If I have been sanctified and sent by the Father into the world, call myself the Son of God, then how can you accuse me of blasphemy? Since the word of God is used of sinful judges, since God's is used of judges, then how can you charge me, the one, notice, the one who's been sanctified, set apart by the Father and sent. And where was he sent? From heaven. And he came into the world and he brought the word of God, not just the word on the pages, but the very word, the incarnate word, to the people. And he, Jesus, says he is the Son of God and makes the claim of deity. Then how can you charge me with blasphemy, is what he's saying. Jesus was not so much trying to prove his deity in his argumentation, rather, he was refuting them for saying he blasphemed. He blasphemed because he called himself the Son of God. He had not blasphemed by calling himself the Son of God. The Jews said he had, but he hadn't. The Word of God spoke of unjust judges as gods with a little g, sons of the Most High. Then how could they charge Jesus of blasphemy if he called himself the Son of God? They couldn't. He was refuting them for their charge of blasphemy. But I would argue as well, beloved, there was more to the refuting of that argumentation. Not only was he refuting them for their charge of blasphemy and using the Old Testament use of the word sons of the Most High and of God, he was also using a common rabbinic form of argument. He was using the argument that the rabbis commonly used called the lesser to the greater argument. What Jesus was saying was, if Old Testament judges were called God's little g and they were sinful and they were sons of the Most High who functioned in this capacity because the Word of God came to them and because they used the Word of God to judge, then how much more? How much more? How much greater? And how much rightfully is it for the one who's been sanctified and sent into the world to be called God, the Son of God with the big G? That is what Jesus is saying. Since he is the means by which the Word of God has come into the world, and not just the Word on the pages, as I said, but he is the very incarnate Word, as John brings up in John 1:1. He is the one who has been sanctified, set apart by the Father, and sent into the world, a claim that is more than that Jesus is just like the judges in the Old Testament. He is the sanctified and sent one from heaven. He is the pre-existent one who came into the world to bring the Word of God, the very Word incarnate, into the world. How much more does he deserve to be called God himself, the Son of the Most High? If it's permissible for God to address sinful judges as God's little g, then how much more permissible is it for God to call Jesus, the Son of God, as God in the flesh? That is what Jesus' argumentation is. He is arguing from the lesser to the greater, and he is refuting them for their charge of blasphemy. Do you see the argumentation? Jesus is using it as a very powerful form of argumentation. The Jews, the rabbis, would have understood his logic here. Jesus was defending his claim to deity. They knew this. They should have brought them to their knees. They should have realized with this use of the Old Testament, with this argument from the lesser to the greater, it should have brought them to their knees where they would worship Jesus for what he was claiming, that he was making himself out to be God, when that is exactly who he was. He was God in the flesh. Beloved, there's an application here for us. I want you to notice that Jesus defended his deity. He defended his deity, and so should you. You should defend the deity of Christ with everything you've got. If he did it, so should you. Don't let anyone tell you differently about the person of Jesus Christ. Don't let them tell you that he is divine-like but not God in the flesh. Don't let them tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. That is just a bold-faced lie. Jesus claimed to be God. I can remember my dad, he owned a drilling business, and he hired a guy to work for him and help him with the drill site and the drill rig. And this person that he hired happened to be a Jehovah's Witness. And he and I got into a discussion about the person of Jesus Christ, which is always the issue. It's always an issue over, who is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? What do you believe about him? And I asked this this man, I asked him if he believed that Jesus was God. He said, no, I don't think he was God. I think he was the Son of God, but he was not God. To which he followed up and said, there is no place in Scripture where Jesus actually says that he is God. He said he was the Son of God, but he never said he was actually God. So you know what verse I took him to? These verses. I took him to these verses, and I showed him how Jesus' sonship is tied to his deity. And I showed him the verses that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And I showed him the response of the Jews. And how did the Jews respond? They wanted to stone him and put him to death. And I showed him the response of the Jews of why they wanted to stone him, because he made himself out to be God. I showed him these verses. That man had nothing to say. I said, so does it say that Jesus claimed to be God? He had nothing to say. Which, by the way, notice how Jesus never denied the charges of him being made out to be God. Notice, there's nowhere in the text did Jesus deny the charge. You would think if there was a time for Jesus to get it right with the Jewish mindset, being raised in the Old Testament, raised in the law, if there was a time for Jesus to get it right and to deny the charges that he claimed to be God, this was the time. This was the time. The Jews charged him with blasphemy, and this was the moment for him to say, no, I'm not claiming to be God. Don't stone me. Don't take my life. This would be the time to do it. He never once did that. He very collectively, calmly defends the charge, defends his claim to deity. And if there was going to be a time when Jesus as a Jew was going to honor the only one true God of the Old Testament Scripture, this was it. What did Jesus say in Matthew 4 when the devil tempted him? He said, worship God and him only. Worship God and him only. If Jesus was going to be a respectful, honoring to the one true God Jew, this would have been the time to deny the claim to deity. Oh no, I would never claim to be God. That would be to step in his place. You never find Jesus doing that. We just read out of Revelation when the angel showed the revelation to John. What did John want to do? John wanted to bow down and worship the angel. And what did the angel say? No, no, don't do that. I am a servant like you. When Paul healed a man in Lystra, and the people of Lystra thought he was like one of the gods because he healed this man, they wanted to worship Paul, and they began to worship him. And Paul came out tearing his robe, saying, do not do that. Don't worship me. I am a mere man like you. Now you would think if Jesus was going to honor God that he would have done the same thing that Paul did and the angel did. You don't find that happening here. You don't find Jesus, first of all, denying the claim or trying to correct what he's saying to keep from being stoned, but also to honor the one true God. You find him embracing it and defending it. That's because Jesus was God in the flesh, and he was making the claim and he was defending that truth. And beloved, you must do the same. Don't let anyone try to convince you otherwise. Jesus' deity and oneness with the Father, beloved, is absolutely vital. Vital. It is vital to your salvation. Your very salvation rests upon his deity. And we know this because of verse 27 through 30. That he gives the sheep eternal life and he saves them. Well, if he's not God, then he can't save them, really. It's just a hoax. What was the defense? That he would save them utterly to the uttermost. That he and the Father were one. He is God in the flesh. If Jesus is not one with the Father, then he really can't save anyone. He's just a man, just like the rest of us. Beloved, this is not some minor point of theology where we split hairs over. This is an essential point of theological understanding. Jesus wants his hearers to get this connection, to understand this reality, that he is the God-man. He is the God-man. He's the one who's come in the flesh to save sinners from their sin. And he wants them to understand this reality. And we see this in verses 37 through 38 in his second defense. He appeals to the Word of God to defend his claims to deity. And then in the last few verses, 37 through 38, he appeals to the works of God. Look at verse 37. He says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Do you get the connection? Notice how vital this oneness and our understanding of it is to our salvation. Notice what Jesus says. He says there at the latter part, he says, you need to believe, and then he says, why? So that you may know and understand. That know is an aorist ingressive. It speaks of coming to an understanding, coming to a knowledge that he is the God-man. He is one with the Father. That you come to this knowledge, but notice the next one, and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That understand is present ongoing action. That you come to know and you remain in that knowledge. You stay there. You don't vacillate. It is absolutely essential that you get this theological point in your mind and in your heart that Jesus is one with the Father and he is the God-man who's come to save sinners. Jesus appeals to the Old Testament Word of God. He appeals to the works of God as a demonstration and a proof of his claims. It's amazing. This is one of the greatest arguments that Jesus has for his claim of oneness with the Father, and that is his works. Notice what he says. Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." That's an imperative command. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe. Don't believe. "But if I do them, though you do not believe, believe the works." Let the works speak for themselves. If there was one thing that the Jews should have done at this point, was connect the dots. Connect the dots. Make the connection. Make the connection between Jesus' words and his works. That they are united. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And this is not only one time he claimed to be God. He claimed it multiple times. In fact, the Jews say there, he says, you make yourself out to be God. That make yourself out to be God is an ongoing, continuous, present verb. You're making yourself out to be God here. And we find Jesus doing that all the time. He did it in John chapter 5. He does it throughout scriptures. He does it in John chapter 8. He's continually making the claim he is God. You would think they would put it together. He's making the claim, and he's backing up the claim with works. With works. Didn't the works demonstrate the veracity of his words? They should have. The gospel records record 37 miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Between the four gospels, 37 miracles performed by Jesus. Don't have time to list them all out for you. That's a lot of miracles recorded in the Gospels. And then John goes on to add in this Gospel, he says in John chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Meaning, there's a whole plethora of mighty signs and miracles that Jesus did that aren't even recorded in the gospel in John chapter 21. John also says, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written to record all the things that he did. Don't the works back up the claims to deity? There are many miracles that Jesus did that aren't even recorded, and all this to say, the Jews should have made the connection. They didn't make the connection. They should have made the connection between Old Testament prophecies of Messiah coming and doing miracles. They should have made the connection between Jesus' claim to be one with God the Father and all the miracles that he did. He claimed to be God and he demonstrated that he was God through all the miracles. They didn't make the connection. I think this is why Jesus was constantly drawing the Jews to give attention to the works that he did. The Jews pick up stones to stone him in verse 31. And Jesus, what does he do? He draws them to the works. Verse 32, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Why are you doing this? I make the claim, but I'm backing it up with the works. Verse 37 through 39, he does it again. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Don't do it. Don't believe me. If I'm not doing it as you claim, then don't believe me. But if I am doing it, then believe. Notice what he says, verse 38. If I do them, though you do not believe, even though you're unbelieving, believe the works. Isn't that interesting? Even though you're not believing in me, believe in the works. Believe them. They verify the veracity of my claims. Believe them. And why should you believe the works? So that you would come to know and remain in a knowledge that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I am one with the Father. It's an amazing passage. Jesus defends his deity with his words and then his works. Notice, beloved, in verse 38 there, notice, I want you to notice this very carefully, how Jesus continues to appeal to the hard-hearted Jews. Notice how he does that. They're unbelieving. They're not part of a sheepfold, which is just a stunning, profound theological truth. But then notice, you have verse 38, he brings it up. He says, if you don't believe me, then believe the works. He's pleading with them. He's pleading with them in their hard hearts. Still offering the gospel to these hard-hearted Jews, even in the context of sovereignty, still offering, still showing and demonstrating why they need to believe in him. Amazing truth. Beloved, this is such an important truth for us to get. The deity of Christ is so vital to know and understand. Salvation is at stake. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We must get it right. If there's one thing we must get right, it must be Jesus Christ. It must be him. We must have him right. We must understand that he is vital to our salvation, and who he is vital to our salvation. While unfortunately Jesus is pleading with the Jews to not take hold in their hard hearts, they remain hard-hearted. We see this in their response, verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Notice, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They may have been seeking to seize him, to grab him, take him outside the temple, and stone him to death outside the temple. Or they may have sought to seize him, take hold of him, so that they could take him and try him and put him to death. Either way, their motives were sinful and hard-hearted. They wanted him dead. Jesus, he eludes their grasp. You know, there's something we learn here, beloved. We learn that with all the works, with all the miracles that Jesus did, these Jews still did not believe. They still didn't believe. This just goes to show that there's no outward miracle that will necessarily bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not an outward sign. It's not an outward wonder. It's not an outward miracle that will do it. It's an inward miracle. It's an inward miracle of God that He regenerates the hard-hearted person. He takes out the stony heart and He puts in a heart of flesh and He causes them to believe and to walk in His statutes and ordinances. That's the miracle. That's the miracle that needs to take place. These Jews were so hard-hearted, nothing would do it for them aside from that internal work. They try to seize the Lord to kill Him. He eludes their grasp. Notice what it says. He escapes and He goes away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. This was the scene that was located in the northeastern part of Israel. This was out of the jurisdiction of the Jews in Jerusalem, but it wasn't in the region of Galilee. You remember Jesus, His ministry in Galilee ended in John chapter 6. And He went to Jerusalem, and here he removes Himself from both those areas, from Galilee and Jerusalem. He goes beyond the Jordan, and He stays there. He remains there for about 3 to 4 more months when He returns to come back to raise Lazarus from the dead and to enter into the triumphal entry that we will see coming soon. And while Jesus is beyond the Jordan, even though the Jews of Jerusalem reject Him, not all Jews reject Him. Notice what it says, verse 41. Many came to Him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in Him there. Not everyone rejected Him. Not everyone. I find it interesting that the Jews in Jerusalem, they wouldn't believe with all the miracles. They wouldn't believe with all the signs, the wonders, and the word of Christ. And here we have these Jews believing through the testimony of John. And even though John the Baptist performed no sign did John the Baptist perform. And yet these Jews, they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, yet everything John said about this man was true. And they believed in Him there. Demonstration that doesn't take an outward miracle to save a sinner. It takes an inward miracle of regeneration in the heart. That you must be born again, as Jesus said in John 3. And once again, we see the division happening again. The end of John chapter 10, we have a division, the unbelieving Jews and some of the believing Jews. We have this division among the people in Israel. As we've seen time and time again in this gospel, that Jesus creates a division. The question is, what side are you on? What side of the dividing line are you on? Are you part of those Jews that no matter what evidence you have, you still continue to rebel against the Lord Jesus, and you still continue to not repent and turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him for your salvation? Or are you part of those Jews that believe that everything that was said about the Lord Jesus is true? I pray you are in the latter.